Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We're currently working our way through the book of Revelation in our study of eschatology. Visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Well, then here's what we're going to do. I know everyone's anxious to wrap up Revelation, anxious to get to the end of it and move on to something else. I'm going to take one more week to talk about Israel stuff. Okay?
Sure.
2 weeks ago, I guess I should say this to all the internet folks, we weren't here last week. There was no lesson last week. So 2 weeks ago was the last time when we talked about Isaiah and talked about Jeremiah and the promises that as long as there was a new heavens and a new earth, Israel would continue to be a nation. As long as there was sun, moon, stars, and waves, Israel would continue to be a nation. We talked about what do these words mean. And then at the end of that, I was talking a bit about church Israel replacement theology and saying, well, how do people then with these very, very precise promises in the Bible about Israel continuing not only as a people but as a specific nation before God, well, then what evidence do the church Israel replacement theologians have? What would they use as their evidence to say that there is now a mixing and mingling of the terminology? And that's what I mean when I say church Israel replacement theology. I mean people who say that Israel in the Old Testament is a type of the church in the New Testament, so that the church in the New Testament becomes a fulfillment of Israel, so that there is no longer a necessity for promises of a kingdom or a land, or any other promises to Israel specifically and nationally, because all the promises in the Old Testament to Israel nationally are actually fulfilled in the church spiritually. And that's why the division that I've taken the time to point out so many times, the division of the Abrahamic promise into the spiritual aspect, the seed promise, that is given to Judah. The scepter and lawgiving will not depart from Judah, and that the lineage, the genealogy would be traced through Judah leading to the seed. But the physical promise, the physical inheritance, the right of the firstborn, all of that went to Ephraim. And it's so important to know that the land promise does not belong to Judah. And this is something that I've harped on for years, but it's where pretty much everybody stumbles in every church Israel replacement eschatology book. They will say the Abrahamic promise is clearly and obviously fulfilled when Paul says in Galatians that Christ is the seed and that Abraham is the father of the faithful. And so we are all descendants of Abraham, those who have faith like Abraham, and therefore, since the Abrahamic promise is clearly fulfilled in Christ, then there's no part of the Abrahamic promise still hanging out there that we're waiting to see fulfilled, because you can't separate them. It's all one and the same promise as a unit, and it's fulfilled as a unit. Because they just don't know their Old Testament history and don't understand the ancient division of the promises between the physical and seed spiritual aspects. I say all that to say, when Paul, in Romans 9, talks about seed and division of seed, he's making a direct reference to that fact, to the fact that the seed has gone through Judah, even though the inheritance and the land promise goes to Ephraim. And if you don't understand that history that Paul knew when he was writing, and that his audience knew when he was writing, then it's real easy 2,000 years after his writing to start speculating on what that means. So what I'd like to do tonight is look at three, maybe four, of the key texts in the New Testament that are used by Israel church replacement theologians to show you essentially what their argument is, and then we can look at the text and see whether the text actually says what they say it says. And believe me when I tell you, if you take away these three basic pillars I'm going to give you tonight, then the whole church Israel replacement theology collapses on top of itself, because these are the three key texts that they go to. I'm not going to read this all to you, and you should just feel really, really fortunate that I'm not going to read this all to you. It is an anti-dispensational book. I'm just going to read a couple of key arguments. The little snippets I'm going to read for you are just so typical of the replacement theology. Now, this guy who's writing is a Presbyterian, covenantal, amillennial church replacement theologian. The whole ball of wax. Everything I'm not. He is all those wrapped up into one. Here is a perfect example of how to make a really obvious mistake by not looking at the historic and grammatical and contextual information in the New Testament. Turn to 1 Peter for a moment. 1 Peter 2. I talked just a couple Sundays ago, as we were working through the early portions of the book of Acts, as we were approaching the day of Pentecost, I talked about the fact that the first converts to Christianity were Jews who had been scattered around into Gentile countries, and that they were all gathered for the Feast of Weeks at Jerusalem, as they were required to do, but they were all Jews. And then I pointed out that Peter, John, and James, you're going to see it develop in the book of Acts, take my word for it at this moment, Peter, John, and James become the three leaders of the Jerusalem church. And they are known then as the elders. When James writes in his epistle, "Is there any sick among you? Let him call for the elders. The prayer of faith will heal the sick." That's what he's referring to. The elders there at Jerusalem. You would call Peter, John, and James, who have a history of healing and prayer and been with Jesus. And so Peter, John, and James, in the first Jerusalem council, a meeting with Paul, agree that they will minister to the circumcision, and that Paul will go out and minister to the uncircumcised. And there's a very clear division in the book of Acts, which is why it's so important to go through the book of Acts and understand the development of the early church. It's a very clear division between Peter, John, and James, teaching the Jews, teaching the circumcised, and Paul and the Pauline theology that's going out to the Gentiles. And you see that come to a head in places like Galatians, where when Peter comes to visit with Paul, because Peter had had the vision on the rooftop already, where God had brought down food and put it in front of him, unclean food. And Peter had said, no unclean thing has ever touched my lips. I won't eat this. And three times it comes down and opens up in front of him and says, take and eat. And Peter refuses to eat it. And then God tells Peter, don't call unclean what I've called clean. And then it's taken up to heaven again. And then immediately there's a man at his gate calling him. And he is told to go with that man to the house of Cornelius, who is a Gentile. And when he gets there, the Holy Spirit falls on Gentiles. And for the first time, Peter comes to realize what the vision on the rooftop meant. Don't call unclean what I've called clean. And he sees that God has put the Holy Spirit in Gentiles and comes to the conclusion that you can't fight God. God is clearly choosing to bless Gentiles by giving them the same Holy Spirit that's in us. So at that first, what's called Jerusalem Council, when Paul comes and starts saying that there are converts among the Gentiles, and John and James resist that idea, it's Peter who plays mediator between them and says, no, let me tell you what happened to me on the rooftop and at Cornelius' house. So he takes sides with Paul and says, I've also had this experience of Gentiles being converted the same way we were, same Holy Spirit, same speaking in tongues, same everything. So how can we deny what God is clearly and obviously doing? What's that face?
I just think about John. If John is clearly to the Jews, that really makes Revelation.
How many times have I said Revelation is an Israelitish book? How many times has people heard me say that?
412.
412 I'm up to now, according to. I mean, yeah, it just is. You see the church in the first three chapters,
right,
and then you don't hear from them again. And then you hear about like tabernacles and 144,000 Israelites. And it's a very Jewish book that all means very specific Judaistic Israelitish things. So then Peter goes to visit Paul in Galatia, and while he's there, he sits and eats with the Gentiles because he's had that experience on the rooftop and everything. But then it's very specific when it says that some came from James and Peter dissembled because he was worried about his reputation back in Jerusalem. So he dissembles, acts like he wasn't sitting with the Gentiles. Paul writes, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed, because he had just played down the Gentiles as if they were of secondary importance. But very specifically, he did it because those from James came, and he wanted to continue his reputation with James. Which is why in the book of Acts, again, Paul is going to say that when he was among the Jews, he became as a Jew. There's a point where he shaves his head, takes a vow, kills an animal in the temple. And this is after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And he says, when I was as the Jews, when I was with those who were under law, I was as one under law. When I was with the Gentiles, those without law, I was as without law. I can be all things to all men that I may win the more to Christ. And so there's no question that in early Christianity, this is what I'm driving at, in early Christianity, there was the Jewish division or faction of Christianity, and there was the Gentile faction of Christianity. And Paul comfortably moved between the two groups, but it was clear that the two groups were always distinct. That's my point. And that's just a historic fact.
Would we say Messianic Jews would be different from
Judaizers?
Yeah, that's why in Galatia he uses that word Judaizers, because the Judaizers really were those who, and I'm not saying they were right, I'm just saying they're a historic fact. Those who believed to be a genuine Christian, you also had to become a Jew, because Christianity belonged to Judaism. And so you had to be circumcised and keep portions of the law in order to be a true Christian.
Messianic Jews are people who have been raised Jewish and have accepted Christ, and so not to give up their Jewish tradition, they call themselves Messianic Jews, as opposed to Gentiles who join these Messianic Jewish things.
Right. I just wanted to make a differentiation between modern-day Messianic Judaism, which is different than the Judaizers of the first century. Yes, taking some Moses along with you and mixing it with Christ. But that was very prevalent, obviously, in the first century, because the Jews really did believe that Christianity was a Judaistic fulfillment. And it was. They had the covenants. They had Moses. They had the law. They had the covenants and the promises. They had Abraham. And then they had the Messiah. And it's very important for you to understand that it wasn't that the early Jewish Christians were trying to separate from Judaism and become the church. They were trying to fulfill Judaism. This is everything Judaism was leading to. The law was a schoolmaster leading us to this. All of these promises and the prophets led to this. So it really was the completion of genuine Jewish religion. And so if you were going to join that, you had to convert to Judaism to be part of it. And that's what they were trying to impose on Gentiles that Paul had to withstand at Galatia and say, no, 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 among the Gentiles, it's different. Right. Which is why finally at that First Jerusalem Council I keep mentioning, he says, James, John, Peter, give me the right hand of fellowship. And they say, just tell them not to worship idols, not to eat anything in blood, and the rest of it, you know, we'll let go. So they give them a couple little laws on the way out the door and say, if they can just do this, then you go on to the Gentiles. But you're going to make mistakes reading the New Testament if you don't understand that Peter, John, and James were the Jerusalem leaders and that there was this very real first century tension between Gentile and Jewish Christians and the desire to Judaize Gentiles. And if you don't get that, then when you read what we're about to read out of Peter, if you read Peter and you think Peter is writing to the Gentile church, you're going to make a bunch of mistakes like this guy's about to make. Okay. That's my point.
All right.
So who was Peter writing to? Let's get this clear. Who was Peter writing to? The dispersed, scattered Jews. Absolutely. Yes.
I don't think I've ever quite heard the way you're saying it. Galatians is a good example of Paul really almost extremely anti-law, and with good reason.
Very, very much so.
Because he's fighting a heretical line of thinking. And on the other hand, James apparently is sick to death of cheap grace, right?
No, no, no. It was more a real genuine commitment to 1,400 years of Jewish history that he just wasn't going to throw away lock, stock, and barrel. I mean, he still saw value to Moses. You've got all these people who have their whole lives been raised in waiting for the Messiah to come. Now he has. All that is the fulfillment of 1,400 years of Jewish history, 2,000 if you go all the way back to Abraham. I think it was a real genuine love and passion for their Jewish heritage.
And his concern was that they were going to lose it?
Yeah, that they were going to lose all those distinctions that made them distinct from the Gentiles. Let me give you an example.
Right?
Of course it is. It's canonical because it's historical, because and you're making exactly the point I'm trying to make, which is it is canonical, it is historical, but it's not written to the Gentile church. That's the point. Look, when you read Peter, 1 Peter 2:12, you're probably at 2:6 right now. Look at 2:12 of 1 Peter. And you're going to see the only place in either of his two epistles where he uses the word Gentiles. And he's going to say to his audience, be careful how you act out there among the Gentiles. He's not writing to Gentiles. He's writing to the scattered Hebrew Jewish believers. Understand that? So his whole point is here, he is writing to, as if you want to look at the beginning of the book, if you want to read his introduction to either of his epistles, he says he's writing to the scattered, the dispersed, the diaspora, the Jewish believers, the very people who he would have been preaching to on the day of Pentecost. Naturally, those converts would look to Peter and read epistles from Peter and, you know, follow Peter as their leader. He's the one on Pentecost who preached the gospel to them in the first place. He is the bishop to the diaspora. He is the Peter, John, and James, the three Jerusalem ministers, the elders. They are the ones whose ministry is to the circumcision. And so my point is, when you read Peter, you have to recognize who he's writing to. If you don't recognize that, you can write stuff like what I'm about to read to you. All of that was just to get to this. Indeed, there are times when the writers in the new dispensational book that he's responding to despair in trying to understand certain passages, which is understandable given their penchant for demanding that exact words must be used, or else the biblical writer is not understood. How dare we, you know, look for exact wording. An example is 1 Peter 2, 6-10. Where Peter, using Old Testament words that only spoke of Israel, quotes Hosea that the church is, quote, now God's people and now has received mercy. And the church is a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Now, the point he's making here is, he says in Hosea, that exact language was used of Israel. But in the New Testament, Peter uses it of the church. And by saying that he uses it of the church, and what he means is Gentiles, the whole church, that this is a perfect example of an Old Testament promise to Israel being clearly fulfilled in the New Testament, same language, quoting from Hosea, to the church. The mistake he makes is that he doesn't recognize that Peter is writing to the diaspora, Jews. His audience is Jews. And so he is saying to converted Jews, you are the fulfillment of those promises made to Hosea. Of course you would be. Hosea made them to Israel. And so you Jewish converts who know your Messiah are the fulfillment of that very thing that was said to Hosea. The point being, if you follow it in its historic, grammatical context, then there's no confusion there.
But even if he were speaking to the Gentiles, it doesn't equate a replacement theology.
Let's read the passage. But no, he doesn't create a replacement theology.
Or deductive reasoning, even if it were.
But it's really important that we not even play the even if it were game, because it's not. And this is where the confusion comes in. This kind of flexibility with Scripture, where you can say, okay, now historically, Peter's first century audience knew that Peter was writing to the diaspora. Everybody knew that. And so when the diaspora read it, they knew that it meant them.
That's true. He would never say to the Gentiles, you're a chosen race.
No, a chosen nation.
No, he would never say that. Would make no sense.
Okay, but now
it separates the historical language.
Exactly. But now think about it. If you could conclude that Peter just called the church of Gentiles a chosen nation,
you can make an argument.
Then you've got a real argument, because you could say in the Old Testament, Israel was the chosen nation. In the New Testament, the church is the chosen nation. Same language, so therefore the church is Israel, Israel's the church. Mm-hmm. See? That's why it's so important to say No, there is a clear demarcation. There is a clear line of division. We're not even going to play the what-if game. The fact of the matter is, any first century Gentile reading Peter's letter would know he's not writing to me. It's only because we've had 2,000 years that people can play that fast and loose with Scripture, and without thinking about who Peter wrote to, or who Peter was the particular minister to, or who his intended audience was, you can pick and choose and say, look right here, Peter says that the Gentile church is a royal priesthood. He didn't say that to Gentiles. It's not who he was writing to. It was never intended for them. And that is a fundamental way that Church Israel replacement theologians work, is to find passages in Peter, John, and James who use Old Testament language about Israel, and then say, there, in the New Testament, language that was specifically Israelitish in the Old Testament is clearly the church in the New. And then you just leap to conclusions.
That's good.
Okay, next little piece. Turn to Romans 9:6. Did you follow that whole argument?
Mm-hmm.
Because
if
you understand that, it will save you tons of confusion. And when you see somebody reason that way, it'll jump right out at you. You'll go, oh, well, there's your mistake right there. Keep your finger on Romans 9:6 for a moment. I'm going to read what this fella writes. You tell me what's wrong with his quote. Because this is one of my real pet peeves. When people have to eliminate words or add words or misquote scripture in order to support their theology, then there's something wrong with it. I think I told you many years ago about the book I was reading by a church replacement fella who, in quoting the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 and in Hebrews 8, quoted it as being promised to the house of Israel, ... And off he went. The ... was, and the house of Judah.
Yeah.
Because he couldn't figure out a way to make Judah the church, but he was arguing that Israel was the church. And so the new covenant was given to the church, the new Israel, the spiritual Israel, the true Israel, all this language that you don't find anywhere in the Bible. And he would just add an ellipsis wherever house of Judah popped up, because that was just more convenient. That drives me nuts. So see if you can see what's wrong with this quote. The true line of Abraham, as we noted earlier, has always been those of faith. There's a lot of assumptions there. We'll worry about it later. Christ deprecated those physically born of Abraham and not spiritually born as having the devil for a father in John 8:37-44. And those who were Israelites indeed, John 1:47, would listen to him, according to John 8:44-47. In other words, quote, not all Israel is Israel, unquote, Romans 9:6. The dispensationalists disagree with the Lord and say the one physically born is indeed a true Israelite, favored of God and automatically heir to the promises, which promises include the land. If this were so, then why would the Lord call some Jews those of the devil? And notice above how the apostles interpreted these promises. So, in other words, quote, not all Israel is Israel, unquote, Romans 9:6. There, we cited it, we're moving on. What does Romans 9:6 actually say? What are the words? What does it say?
Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel.
Of Israel. Did you catch that? See, there's a preposition in there. They are not all Israel that are of Israel. And the next verse continues the same thought. Neither, meaning it's a continuation of the same thought. So there's a parallel thought being developed here. So let's read the whole thing. Now read Romans 9:6-7, and let's get the parallel thought.
Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called.
Which means, however you understand Romans 9:6, you must understand it as a parallel of Romans 9:7. Now Romans 9:7 says that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, and not just because they were a descendant of Abraham. What's that a reference to?
Ishmael
and Isaac. So his point is that even though Ishmael could be the oldest son, that God could pass him by for the child of promise, Isaac, and use that seedology language again and say, in Isaac shall your seed be called. So now the genealogy, the leading of the seed, the way to the Messiah is not going to go through Ishmael, it's going to go through Isaac. Now we understand that of verse 7, but verse 7 begins with neither, which means it's a parallel of verse 6. So whatever we get out of verse 6, what we must understand is they are not all Israel nationally who are of Jacob, the progenitor. Not Israel nationally. And his quote, not all Israel is Israel. That's how he writes it. Not all Israel is Israel. Is that what Paul wrote? No, he said they are not all Israel who are of Jacob, the father. The same way that not both of Abraham's children were counted as the seed, but in Isaac shall their seed be called. Verse 7 makes verse 6 so clear, and yet every Israel Church Replacement theologian, every one of them will use Romans 9:6 in some twisted way to try to say, look, they're not all Israel who are Israel. That means everybody who's a believer is now Israel. That's the next jump. That's right where they go. If not all Israel actually has to be Israel, then some of Israel can be not Israel. Who's now Israel? So then Gentiles get to be Israelites now. Because you don't have to be Israel to be Israel.
That's not even the complete sentence.
Well, so neither.
But believe me, read any church replacement theologian. And they will run to Romans 9:6, misquote it like that fellow just did, leave the preposition out so that you think
all
that...
All males will say, if you say your dispensational, that's like...
But they're not all Israel that are Israel.
And I'll go, what is that?
Yeah, can you misquote it any worse? Can you take it completely from its context? And it's a perfect example of seeing... Right.
My favorite thing to say.
Do you know the word eisegesis? Do you know what the word eisegesis means?
You read into it.
You read into it something that's not there. Exegesis, bring out what's in there. It's a perfect example of eisegesis when people say, they're not all Israel that are Israel. And what that means is Gentiles are now the true Israel or the new Israel or the spiritual Israel. You don't find new, true, spiritual Israel anywhere in the New Testament. But they get it from phrases like that. They're not all Israel that are Israel.
Yeah.
So you don't have to be a descendant of Israel to be Israel. You're now spiritual Israel. You're now true Israel. Except that what Paul was doing was not flinging the door open wider to encompass more people. What he was doing was narrowing the field and saying the seed didn't go to Ishmael, it went to Isaac.
Well, yes,
and then within Israel, not all Israel was counted as the seed. It's going to go through Judah, and the genealogy is going to go through Judah specifically, and it's not going to go through Reuben, and it's not going to go through Ephraim, even though Ephraim has the land promise. And that is the flow of thought of Romans 9 when Paul continues then to say, and by the way, Isaac had a wife, Rebekah, who had two children in her womb, and then he gets into Jacob and Esau. Now let's follow Paul's argument, and you'll see it very clearly now with that context. You'll see very clearly that what he's saying is God has the right to pick and choose within Israel and to delineate which direction the seed takes, and that it doesn't always go to the firstborn. It oftentimes goes to Isaac. It oftentimes goes to Jacob. It goes wherever God wants it to go so that his purpose by election will stand. And it is a great passage on election. But it does not fling the door open and say, now everybody who believes is an Israelite. What it says is, within Israel, they are not all counted for the seed. That God within Israel could narrow and delineate the seed until it came down to Christ exclusively. And that's his point. So let's read it in context now.
Let me just say one more thing. When he talks about the grafting in and all that, he never conjoins them together. He still has an Israel root and a grafted in something. It is never that one becomes the other. Never.
I don't know if we'll get all the way to Romans 11 tonight, and it's not my intention to, but you're right where the grafted in branches are concerned. The church Israel, the church Israel replacement will say that that root that we're grafted into is the church, and that Israel was grafted into the church, and then the Gentiles are grafted into the
Israel
church.
Israel
cut off the church.
Yeah, because they're the natural branches, and then some of them were cut off from the church, and then Gentiles were grafted into the church, but that the church were grafted into was an Israelitish church to start with. The problem is they keep saying that the root is the church. And the difficulty with that is you then have to explain how it is that the natural branches that were cut off were once in the church and then cut off from the church. It makes no sense. And Paul is even going to say in that context in Romans 11, he says, if the first fruit is holy, so is the whole lump. And so he's saying that even those cut off branches will be grafted back in because they already have been cut out for God's own purposes. And that's why he says they'll be grafted back in and all Israel will be saved. But all of that falls very in line and makes perfect sense within the original Pauline context. It's only when you pull not all Israel is Israel, misquote it like that, take it from its context, and then expand out from there, that's when the confusion happens.
And talking about 11, you go through, and Paul even warns you, do not be haughty, but fear. Mm-hmm. That's in 20. Well said, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. In other words, don't.
Replace with the obvious most haughty position.
Yes, it is.
You can take.
Sure.
That's the most haughty.
You need to write a book about that. You gotta market it. The haughtiness of the modern church, and you touch on it. You can't put too much scripture.
Wait, I could call it, Is the Church Israel?
No, I
could put it online.
Yeah.
You've got
to. All right. Listen, we're never gonna get done. Come on, you. Come on. I say the truth in Christ. Romans 9. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Who's that?
Israel.
He's going to say it. Who are Israelites? It's very clear what the context is. Who are Israelites? To whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, which are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever, amen. Not as though the word of God has taken none effect. So what's really his subject here? He's saying, I wish that I could be accursed if that's what it took to save Israel. If I could save my kinsmen Israel, I would even be willing to be accursed for their sake. That's how much love and passion I have for Israel. And then he says, now don't get the wrong idea. It's not as if the word of God has taken none effect. He's now going to argue that there is a believing remnant within Israel, as there has always been. So he says, verse 6, not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. You hear his argument? He's saying it's not as if God has completely abandoned them. God has always chosen within Israel. In fact, I'm going to go all the way back to Abraham, point out that he had two sons, and God chose one and said, in him shall thy seed be called. Then from there he goes, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, who's that? That's Ishmael, are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for the seed. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. So then verse 9, for this is the word of promise. Now he's saying, remember, it's the children of promise that are counted for the seed, leading to Christ. For this is that word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Not only this, but when Rebekah had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. Okay, so that's in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now he says, now then Isaac had kids. For the children, verse 11, we all know this passage, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he said to Moses, so now he's leapt from Isaac to Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now he's jumped forward to Moses. He's showing that in the history of Israel, God has always picked and chosen according to the election of grace. But has he at any point in any of this said, and that flings the door open so that Gentiles are now Israel?
Nope.
It's not in the context of his argument.
Which is what it is.
The subject matter is within Israel, there has always been an election, a remnant, a narrowing of the field by God's electing grace. But not a flinging open of the door, which is the exact opposite of what this fellow, the Church Israel replacement guy, would argue. So Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Verse 15, he said to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. In the Greek, it's even more emphatic to read. If they had translated it in the same tenses as in the Greek, it would actually say, I will mercy whom I will mercy, and I will compassion who I will compassion. So then he says, verse 16, so then it's not of him that wills, it's not of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. For the scripture said unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. You can read about that in Exodus 9. Therefore, he mercies who he will mercy, and whom he will he hardens. So this is a continuation of the same argument that God has always within Israel. Just because you're a descendant of Abraham or a descendant of Israel, Jacob the progenitor, that doesn't mean that you're counted for the seed. God has chosen even within Israel and limited the seed leading to Christ. Do you see the argument? Now that's all Romans 9 says. It doesn't say anything about the inclusion of Gentiles into a spiritual Israel or a true Israel or a new Israel. And yet this guy would have us believe that, in other words, not all Israel is Israel. And if you say what I just said, he claims that we disagree with the Lord. So, context, context, context. Turn to Galatians 6:16. Okay, so far we've hit two of the big three. The first was taking passages that are written to Israelites historically and saying that because they use language that in the Old Testament referred to Israel exclusively, in the New Testament they are applied to the church, thereby proving that Israel in the Old Testament is just a type of the church in the New Testament. I think we've successfully blown that theory up by simply saying, pay attention to who the original writers were writing to. The second one is Romans 9:6, of course, the all Israel, not Israel thing. And then Galatians 6:16, as Paul is closing his letter, this guy who I'm reading here says, in Ephesians 2, those who were formerly outside Israel, hopefully we'll get to that tonight, are now no longer outside Israel. Those once excluded from citizenship in Israel are now fellow citizens with the saints, or the Jews, and members of God's household, not two households, and the church is called Israel in Galatians 6:16, and Israel is called the church in Acts 7:38 and Hebrews 2:12. He claims that this is actually what's happening here, that in Galatians 6:16, the church is called Israel. Now, we're going to read a couple of different translations here, depending on who's got what, and you're going to see a couple of different translations of a single word that you should be really familiar with by now.
And?
Then? Yeah. For some reason, the NIV decided that this word kai, when it was in Romans, or when it was in Galatians 6:16, unlike practically anywhere else in the Bible, would for some reason be translated even, as if it is drawing a consistent parallel between two concepts. What it says in the King James, starting at verse 15, so that you understand it, this is him closing his letter. In fact, let's start at verse 11 so we can get the context. You see how large a letter I've written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, and with your spirit. Amen. So in the King James, it is as many as walk according to this rule, the rule being that neither circumcision avails anything or uncircumcision, as many as walk by that rule, the new creatures who look only to Christ, peace be on them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. Now, we just read from Romans Paul's attitude toward Israel. I would wish myself to be accursed if it could save my kinsmen in the flesh. Paul wishes that all of Israel could be saved. Nowhere does Paul ever use the word Israel and ever refer to Israel as anything other than Israel. Whenever Paul uses the word Israel, being an Israelite, he always means Israel. And so here at the close of his letter, he puts out this little prayer that as many as walk according to the rule, peace be on them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. That's his prayer. It's consistent with what he wrote in Romans 9.
So the NIV took a replacement theology position and took Kai to mean even the Israel of God, meaning it was the same two groups of people.
Meaning those two groups are the one and the same group.
Oh, man, that's awful.
So suddenly you've got as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy, even the Israel of God.
Oh.
Therefore, everybody who walks by that rule, that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails for anything, everybody who walks by that rule is now the Israel of God, according to that interpretation. And anybody got that in your translations?
Yes.
Anybody got even?
NIV, yeah.
Yeah, you got the NIV with the even in there? As long as you know that it is the Greek word kai, then you know that this verse, I mean that Galatians 6:16, every church replacement theologian out there rushes to that verse, and they all quote the NIV, so that they can say, everybody who lives by this rule is now the Israel of God. Again, I said, if you can just pull the rugs out from under or pull the legs, the three basic legs, out from under Israel church theology, it falls apart. One of these legs, please understand, is standing on the interpretation of a little Greek conjunction, kai. And if it's and, then that's two separate groups, and it's consistent with what Paul wrote in Romans 9. If it's even, then the church replacement theologians have a place to run.
Right.
So that's why you need to know it's kai. It's and, it's then, and they for some reason at that point decided to make it a corollary, even the Israel of God. But every church replacement theologian who uses that text to try to prove their point won't tell you that the interpretation of that little conjunction is up for grabs. And that nobody knows that even is the proper interpretation because kai is such a small Greek conjunction. So again, I keep insisting that if in fact Paul meant to say that the church is Israel and Israel is the church, if he meant to say, I mean, think about how cataclysmic that would be to his first century Israelitish audience to say, oh, by the way, Gentiles who believe in Christ are now Israelites, considering that Paul resisted when the people from James came to Galatia and said, in order to be a genuine Christian, you have to be Judaistic. So the Judaizers came and said, you need to be circumcised. You need to keep the law in order to be a genuine Christian. Paul withstood them. He said he didn't give them place, not for an hour, but resisted them for the way that they came in and tried to infiltrate Galatia. And yet, we're supposed to believe that that same Paul who resisted the Judaizers, that same Paul would later say, now Gentiles who believe in Christ are Israelites. That makes no sense at all. And yet that is the essence of the church Israel replacement theology. Now, we've just pulled the three major legs out from under their stool. You pull those three out, they've got very little to work with. Turn to Ephesians 2, we'll look at that real quick, because that's typically the fourth place they'll go. Once you get these four cleared up in your head, you won't ever fall for a church Israel replacement theology ever again. Ephesians 2. In Ephesians 2, according to this article I've been reading from, in Ephesians 2, those who were formerly outside Israel, in verse 11, are now no longer outside, in verse 13 and 19. Those once excluded from citizenship in Israel, verse 12, are now fellow citizens with the saints, or the Jews, and members of God's household, not two households. And then right from there he goes to, the church is called Israel, Galatians 6:16. So the argument is that in Ephesians 2, well, let's read it, and then we'll get into the argument. Now we can start right at the top of it. You have the quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of our mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he has loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And he has raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye, being in the past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by them which are called the circumcision, with the flesh made of hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He's writing to Gentiles, clearly. And he's saying, now in times past, we all walked according to our flesh. And in times past, you walked like heathen. You walked like Gentiles. You walked like, what's your translation have? You used to walk like?
You were all Gentiles by birth. They called uncircumcised by those who called themselves.
Okay, good. They even went with the right translation. Perfect. Okay, so the idea being, in the past, you were Gentiles in your flesh. And because you were Gentiles, the uncircumcision, you were called that by the circumcision, the Jews that had the physical fleshly circumcision. At that time, verse 12, you were without Christ. They wouldn't argue with that. And you had no conversation or communication or religion of God because you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. The division is very clear here. And strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was the natural state of Gentiles outside of Israel. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometime were afar off are made close by the blood of Christ. Close to what or close to whom is the question now? Close to what?
Close to God.
Close to God. That's the subject. You were without God in the world, but now in Christ, you who were afar off from God are made close by the blood of Christ. The Israel church replacement theologian will say, what Paul is saying here is you used to be strangers from the commonwealth of Israel, but now through Christ, you're brought close into Israel. You're now made part of Israel. For he, verse 14, for he is our peace, and he has made both one. Who is both there? Both what? Both who? Jew and Gentile, exactly right. Israelite and Gentile. He has made both one, has broken down the middle wall of partition that was between us, that separated us. Now he tells us what that wall was between Jew and Gentile. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Okay, so the law of Moses was the dividing factor between Jew and Gentile. And he says Christ now has abolished in his flesh that enmity, that law of commandments and ordinances, and in himself he has made of the two one new man, so making peace. Now what Paul is saying at this moment is that in the church there's Jew and there's Gentile, and they're both new men. The Jew no longer is subject to the law of Moses. New man. The Gentile, who was without God in the world, is brought close to God. New man. And he is made of the two one new man. What he is not saying is that one new man is Israel. The church replacement theologians will say, see, there was Israel who always had the promises and the covenants, and then there's the Gentile who were brought into Israel, and he makes of the two of them now one new man, the new Israel, the true Israel, the spiritual Israel. But that's not what Paul said. He said the Israelites made new and the Gentiles made new. They're made into one new man, the Christian. And it's not just that the Gentile changes to become more Israelitish. The Israelite has to change to become less legalistic, less Moses. And they both have to change from their natural state in their flesh to become the one new man, the Christian. That's Paul's argument. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in himself of the two one new man, so making peace between the two. Verse 16, and that he might reconcile both, that he might reconcile both the Jew and the Gentile unto God in one body on the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And came and preached peace to you that were afar off and to them that were close. Do you see that? Both those that were afar off, the Gentiles, and those that were close, the Jews, both needed Christ to come and reconcile them to God. Both of them had to be made new. But nowhere here does Paul say the Gentile becomes an Israelite. And yet this is a passage, again, that every church Israel replacement theologian will run to for this reason. Paul's about to say this. Verse 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners. Remember earlier when he said in verse 12, at that time when you were walking in your flesh, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. Now Paul says, now therefore you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. They will say, well, because up here they were strangers from the commonwealth of Israel, if they're no longer strangers and foreigners, they must then be Israel. That's the only way for them to no longer be strangers and foreigners from the commonwealth of Israel. But that's not what Paul said. Paul said that both groups now, therefore, you're no longer strangers and foreigners. You are now fellow citizens with this other group, the saints, and you are now the household of God, both groups.
He meant to say
you're now both spiritual Israel. He meant to say you're both now true Israel.
Really, what we are is the body of Christ.
What we are is the body of Christ and the household of God.
All Israel will be saved.
Yes.
He's not arguing for spiritual Israel, but the body of Christ.
He said, of both become one new man.
Right.
And now he said, you join the saints, the set aside, the hagios, to become not the commonwealth of Israel, to become the household of God.
Right.
So even Paul tells you what they become. But the church Israel replacement person will say, no, what he's arguing is that the Gentile now becomes a member of the commonwealth of Israel. But you obviously don't become part of national Israel, because national Israel is no longer important, so you become part of spiritual Israel or true Israel. Language, again, that simply isn't anywhere in the scripture.
Or they could just say you become the body of Christ.
I'm going to use Paul's language. You become the household of God.
Right.
I have no qualm with letting Paul say what he says. And you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Okay, so we read all of chapter 2. Does anything in chapter 2 say, in Ephesians 2, those who were formerly outside Israel are now no longer outside Israel. Those who were excluded from citizenship in Israel are now fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, not two households. The church is called Israel. Does it say it in there? That's what's claimed in this article. So whether it's misusing Jewish New Testament writers writing to Jews, whether it's saying not all Israel is Israel and misquoting that, whether it's jumping on Galatians 6:16, even the Israel of God, and arguing about how Chi should be translated, or whether it's the fellow citizen thing in Ephesians 2, if you knock those fundamentals out from under a church Israel replacement theologian, he's got nothing. I mean, he's done at that point. And so we just tonight, in less than an hour, just knocked out all four points. And it wasn't hard, was it?
No.
You just read the text. You just let the text say what it says. You look at the context. And you understand, and this is why I spend so much time harping on, studying, one of those two words, the Old Testament, and saying you have to understand the New Testament as a cohesive part of the progressive revelation of God. And, of course, the Church Israel guys will say, the Old Testament is defined by the New Testament. So then when you get to the New Testament and you see promises made to Israel being fulfilled in the church, that establishes a hermeneutic. The hermeneutic is spiritual fulfillment of physical promises. Therefore, the land is heaven, and therefore the church is Israel, and off we run.
It's like you said, Israelology is the missing link.
Oh, I didn't say that. That's actually...
Oh, well, you quoted it.
Yes, that's actually the book by Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who wrote the book Israelology, the Missing Link in Systematic Theology. And then I was talking to David Morris several years ago about this very subject. The seed. Follow the seed. The Old Testament talks about the seed. The New Testament talks about the seed. Paul in Romans 9 talking about the seed and God's right to divide up the seed and follow the seed wherever he wants it to go, so that when you see the promise of the genealogy leading to Christ given to Judah, but you see the land promise, you see the inheritance go to Ephraim. That's perfectly in keeping with everything Paul's arguing about in Romans 9. He knows that kind of stuff, that God picks and chooses which way the promises go and who the seed is. And so David said, you need to write a book and call it Seedology, because that's what people just aren't getting. The Bible follows a seed. And that's why the New Testament starts, Matthew and Luke, with genealogies. They're tracing the seed. They're showing you that he is the seed, so that Paul can come along to the Galatians and say, he didn't say seeds as many, but seed as one, which is Christ. And that's why the Christ genealogies are so important. They trace that, in fact, he is the fulfillment of the seed promise.
Right.
But is he the fulfillment of the land promise?
Well, which is interesting, because as I'm teaching the Old Testament to my children, and I remind them of the Abrahamic promise, I always say, what was Abraham promised? And little Paul going, he was promised a seed and land.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, that's right, there's two parts.
There's two parts.
One in Christ, so there's got to be, you know.
And the other part is going to come in Christ.
Right.
That's the other thing that frustrates me, is they'll, you know, misrepresent the what they're calling the dispensational approach. And they'll say, well, you know, now they're saying that Israel's going to get their land promise or get all these other promises or whatever, separate from Christ or separate. No, no, absolutely not. We're saying that when Christ comes back, which is why this all ties in to Revelation 20. I haven't forgotten what the subject is.
The thousand years.
All of that is the fulfillment
of the land.
To Ephraim, which is why you got to have the 144,000 from all 12 tribes. So that you get those northern kingdom tribes in there. Their promise of coming back and being restored to the land, exactly as what we read from Isaiah and Jeremiah last week. All of that stuff fits together so well and so cohesively that, one more time, the only reason that anybody would argue for church replacement theology or for amillennialism or for any of that stuff is a real bias against Israel ever getting its promises.
You know, I can attest to people spending a lot of time reading and thinking they're studying the Bible and really unable to see this. When I would read, and thus all Israel would be saved, I thought, well, that must mean, in some sense, we're Israel.
Okay, since you brought that up. Okay, this is easy now that we've got all that. Okay, so you've got the root and you've got cut-off branches. Who are the cut-off branches? Historically, think Old Testament now, think what Paul, Israelite writing, who are the cut-off branches?
The ten northern tribes,
of course. That's historically accurate. See, part of the reason that Paul doesn't take the time to explain his analogy in Romans 11 is that in his way of thinking, it's obvious. Otherwise, he would have explained it.
He's talking about the ten tribes who were grafted on so that the Gentiles could be grafted.
Who were the first century Israelite believers? Jews.
Right.
Those are the ones that are still connected.
Right.
But the ones that were cut off historically were the 10 northern tribes. But the 10 northern tribes are still scattered.
Right.
They're still lost. They haven't been grafted in yet. When will they be grafted in, according to Paul? After the fullness of the Gentiles are brought in,
right,
then all Israel will be saved. So when this guy got upset in the article and said, well, what about the fact that Jesus said to, you know, the Pharisees that they were children of the devil? Are they supposed to be saved just because they were No, they don't have to be to fulfill all Israel. All Israel simply means all 12 tribes. And then you get to the book of Revelation, what do you find? 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. There's the beginning of the reestablishment of the all Israel, 12 tribes collectively. And that's the historic context, and it's the only context that makes any sense, because Paul ends up in Romans 11 then saying he concluded all in unbelief so that he could have grace on all, and then he goes into, you know, how unsearchable are his ways. Past finding out. Who would have figured this one out? But he says, speaking of those cut off branches, he says, as touching the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. So they can't.
For election, they're beloved.
But because of the election of God.
The calling of God are irrevocable.
Irrevocable.
That's amazing.
They are beloved for the Father's sakes and for the promises God made as touching the election. They are beloved for the Father's sakes. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. They're irrevocable. Therefore, all Israel must be saved. The historic context is exactly like everything we've read in the Old Testament. That yes, the northern tribes have been cut off and scattered. And they're going to be restored. Isaiah says so. Jeremiah says so. Hosea says so. They all say, yes, those tribes are going to be restored. Paul picks it up and says it in the New Testament after the cross in Romans 11. And everybody gets upset about it and says, no, we must read that some other way. What it really says is, not all Israel is Israel. And now the church is Israel. And they just make a hash of it. But it's very consistent with itself. So now, knowing that, can the root that they were cut off from be the church?
No,
it can't be then, can it? Because the church didn't exist when they were cut off during the Assyrian captivity. So then what were they cut off from?
The Abrahamic promise.
Ah, yes, exactly. Exactly. That's exactly what they were cut off from. And what were we brought into?
That
very thing, the Abrahamic promise, absolutely. The promise that through the seed, Christ, all families of the earth will be blessed. And so we are, in keeping with that Abrahamic promise, grafted in so that we are saved by faith, just as Abraham had faith, and it was counted to him for righteousness. It fits perfectly. So then what are they going to be grafted back into? Promises that were theirs, that were naturally theirs, that God is able to graft them back into. And what are they going to do? Have faith, because he says he concluded all of them in unbelief so that he could have mercy on all. So Christ is right at the center of that. He's in the middle of all that. We're not saying that the Jews are going to have some separate from Christ future restoration. No, they're going to, by Christ, through Christ, get everything that was promised to them in the Old Testament. And that, again, is a little something I like to call the Bible. I mean, that's just so consistent with everything you read in the Old and New Testament. And there's no purpose or need, then, to reinterpret it, because it interprets itself. It's all consistent with itself.
Thank you for joining us for this week's study. We invite you back next week for another Salvation by Grace message.